Amen. Well, please remain standing now and turn in God's word to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. We began our new series in Ezra chapter 1 last week. We saw that indeed the Lord had restored his people from captivity. And in Ezra chapter 2, we find the account of the specific people whom the Lord brought back from that captivity. We'll read together this entire chapter of God's word, Ezra chapter 2. Please give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bena. The number of the men of the people of Israel. The people of Parash, 2,172. The people of Shephatiah, 372. The people of Ara, 775. The people of Pehath Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zattu, 945. The people of Zakkai, 760. The people of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. The people of Asgad, 1,272. The people of Adonikam, 666. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Aden, 454. The people of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bezai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashem, 223. The people of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The people of Asmaveth, 42. The people of Kiriath Arim, Shephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The people of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The people of Nebo, 52. The people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, 1,254. The people of Harim, 320. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The people of Jericho, 345. The people of Sena, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Siaha, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatipha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, of Zebaim, and the sons of Ami. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God, to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your help, as we always do. It is perhaps our pride more than our wisdom that makes us think we need your help for a passage like this, any more than we need your help for any part of your word. For Lord, unless you work in our minds and in our hearts, we will not receive the profitable things that you have in your word on any page of the Holy Scriptures. And yet, Lord, there is a difficulty for us as we approach these things in understanding and grasping them. And so we pray that you would guide me as I preach and all of us as we consider your word, that we might see what is truly here without seeking to import things that are beyond the scope of the text. We pray that you would give us wisdom to this end, that you would be glorified and that your word would accomplish the purpose you intend. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. As many of you have observed, there are a lot of books in my house. Maybe too many books. Most of you probably don't realize how many there are. Some of them are hiding on shelves in the basement. But there are a lot of books. But out of all of them, one of my favorite books sits on a corner of a shelf in our living room. It's this little green volume entitled The Story of Paradise Mennonite Church, 1735 to 1985. And my favorite part of the book is Appendix A. It's entitled Denlinger Families Who Attended Paradise Church. And there is a genealogy that traced my ancestors in that one congregation from Jacob, born in 1740, all the way down to my grandfather Harold, born in 1919. I love the detailed lists of names in that book because the names include the names of my ancestors, my family. From the list of names in that book, I learn where I come from, the story of my people. I love that book, not in spite of its list of names, but because of the lists of names. If you love the Bible, I expect you probably feel like you love it in spite of its lists of names. The lists of names in Scripture can be overwhelming to us. They can seem dull and irrelevant to us. But the reality is that, in a sense, deeper even than my ancestors at Paradise Mennonite Church, this is the story. These are the names of our family in the faith. This is a family history of the people of God. I suspect that one of the reasons we don't appreciate this sufficiently is because of certain theological movements over the last few hundred years that have taught us as Christians to think that this is their history, but not our history. This is all history for the Jewish people, but it's not the history of our people. This is for the Jews, not for the church. But the true understanding of Scripture shows us that while these people are not our family according to the flesh, they are very much our family in the faith. And this passage then gives us a snapshot of our family, our ancestors in the faith, at a particular moment in their history. The moment is the one we introduced last week. Chapter 1 told us of this moment when, after decades in exile in Babylon, where God had justly sent them as a consequence of their breaking of his covenant, God has now graciously allowed them to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's allowed them to come on this difficult journey that we looked at last week, this pilgrimage of faith from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. We heard about this situation in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, the people who went are identified. Verse 1 says, "These are the people who returned to Jerusalem and Judah." And as we look at them, our ancestors in the faith, we are reminded of several things, but I think this mainly is brought through in this passage. God makes real people his people. That's it. That's the main idea. God makes real people his people. And tonight, as we look at this passage, I want to notice together some of the family traits of the people of God at all times, even the people of God today. When God makes real people his people, whether it's in ancient Israel or in modern Cheyenne, there are certain similarities. There are family traits of the people of God, our ancestors in the faith, and we, their followers in the faith, begin to look quite similar the closer we look. And so I want to look at four family traits of the people whom God makes his people. And those four traits are these. They are historical people, they are holy people, they are humble people, and they are helpful people. Historical, holy, humble, and helpful. First point then, God's people are historical people. And Ezra chapter 2 reminds us of that in two different senses. It reminds us that these people existed in history, and also that they had a history of their own. Or in other words, that they were real in history, and they were also rooted in history. So first, they were real. These people really existed in history. And this is clearly an abiding concern throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Records and details like this fill these books. Names and dates and details are diligently recorded. In fact, if you enjoyed the reading of it tonight, you'll be happy to know that this exact list appears again in Nehemiah chapter 7, so you'll get to hear it again. Lists and letters and decrees are meticulously recorded in these books because it is an urgent concern of the authors to demonstrate that this is history, not fantasy. God works in and through real people. And so these people who came back to the province of Judah from captivity were people with faces and families and friendships like we have. Each one of them was important to the Lord. And one of the great themes of Ezra and Nehemiah that's reflected in the inclusion of these lists is that all of God's people are important to the Lord. Not just the leaders, not just the Ezras and Nehemiahs and Cyruses and Zerubbabels. God is working through the 42 people of Asmaveth. God doesn't just use Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild the temple in the city. He uses everybody, including the 74 sons of Hovadiah. This list reminds us that God is at work, not just in great men, and certainly not just in a fantasy world, but God is working in and through a multitude of real, ordinary people. If I could put it this way, the work of God that we read about in Scripture is not happening in Narnia, as much as you might enjoy reading about Narnia. The setting of Ezra is not Narnia. It is our world, the real world. God's work unfolds in history among real people who live and die like we do. God's work touches the ground. And you know the greatest way in which that is true. The greatest evidence that God's work does not unfold simply in a fantasy world, but touches the ground in our world, is the fact that God himself in Christ took to himself a human nature, was born in reality. He is and was a real person. God works in and through real people in real history. And that's good news, because we are real people too. So this list reminds us that God's people are real people who exist in history. And yet they're historical in a second sense. It's not just that they exist in history, they have a history of their own. We look back to them, but they were looking back to their roots in the pre-exile people of God. You see this in verse 1 when it says that everyone returned to his own city. We're reminded throughout this passage, actually, that these people were not a collection of rootless individuals. These are the covenant people of God. The list groups them in different ways. Sometimes, it seems, they're grouped by family origin. So in verses 2 through 20, that seems to be the organizing principle. These people are sort of family or clan groups. Sometimes in this list, they seem to be organized not so much by family as by location, by the towns and cities in Judah that their ancestors had possessed. And that seems to be what's going on in verses 21 through 35. But whether they're identified by their place or by their family origin, the whole list emphasizes that these people had a history. They had a history, a heritage. They were tied to God's work for his covenant people in the past. So each went back to his own city. Now, this is probably the main reason that this list was originally composed and recorded, as a guide to resettlement, a way of organizing the return of God's covenant people to make sure that these people rooted in history received the inheritances that they deserved according to the gift of the land to them by God. But the fact that they had families, that they had roots, that they had cities in the first place reminds us that these people are returning as a people who are rooted in the prior work of God in history. These are God's covenant people. And though they have been, in many ways, faithless to him, though they have failed God in so many ways, even to the extent of being sent into exile in a foreign land, God remains faithful to them. God is continuing to work out his promises, not starting over with a whole new people, but continuing his work with a historically rooted people, the covenant people of God. Now, in the days of the Old Covenant that we're reading about here, God's promises, his faithfulness to his people, unfolded through the typological blessings of the literal land of Israel. And so these people had inheritances there, cities there to which they returned. Now that Christ has come, the typological promised land is no longer the location of our inheritance. And yet it's still true that for God's people today, just like God's people then, when God makes real people his people, he gives us a family and an inheritance. Gives us a family and an inheritance. And by that, I don't simply mean the homes and children that he may give to us, though those are blessings from the Lord, but he gives us our true and ultimate inheritance. Our true hope, our true inheritance, and ultimately our true family, just like Old Covenant believers. These things are not merely the typological blessings of this earth, but the true heavenly city that we seek. We seek as they saw it, and as Abraham saw it, as Hebrews 11 makes clear, a heavenly city. We seek our inheritance in the new heavens and earth. We enjoy a family of fellow believers with whom we travel there. As Psalm 68 says, God sets the solitary in families. That was true of the people of God then. It's true of the people of God now. When we believe in Christ, we are engrafted into this same covenant people of God. We are made part of the same family of God. We are children of the Lord, united to the church throughout the ages, not just back to Pentecost or some such thing, but back to the beginning of history, to Adam and Eve themselves. When you become a believer, the Lord sets the solitary in families. He makes your history their history, and their history your history. And he makes your hope theirs, and their hope yours. As we read about these families and these inheritances, their rootedness in history, it reminds us that as believers, though we live in a very individualistic age ourselves that struggles to see these things, we are not isolated, free-floating individuals. In Christ, we are members of the family of God that stretches throughout the ages. And one of the ways that is manifested is that when we come to Christ, we are united to a particular local church family, like the family here at Northwoods. I hope this is not too much of a stretch, but I think it helps to bring this passage to life a bit to reflect on this. So I think we have about 107 communing and non-communing members of Northwoods. And though we aren't on that journey to Jerusalem, we are on a journey to the New Jerusalem. And I think it's fair to say that on the list of God's people bound for the New Jerusalem, the list may include something like this. The people of Northwoods, 107. Does that help to bring this list to life for you as it does for me? This reminder that God sets the solitary in families, joining us to a local church body, to a family of God, but also to the great family of God throughout the ages, and gives us an inheritance in the heavenly city. I think Paul is speaking of a reality like this in Ephesians chapter 2, when he tells Gentile believers like us, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." As the people of God, we are, as they were, a historical people, real people who exist in history and real people who have been given a history by the grace of God. Well, that's the first thing then. God's people are a historical people. Now, secondly, this list reminds us that God's people, then and now, are a holy people. A holy people. And by this I mean that God's people are set apart from the world to serve him, especially in the service of worship in his temple. Chapter 1 told us that the main reason these people are going back to Jerusalem is to rebuild the ruined temple. So all of them in that sense are going back to rebuild and reestablish the worship of the Lord in his sanctuary. And then at the end of chapter 1, remember, we were told that King Cyrus had sent with them the articles of the house of the Lord, the tools needed to do the work of worship, as we considered last week. So we've already seen the provision for the temple to be built, the tools of the temple to be put back in it, but now the question is, who will use those tools to do the work of worship? And verses 36 through 63 of chapter 2 tell us. It begins in verses 36 through 39 with the priests. These priests are the descendants of Aaron, who alone could properly do the priestly work of sacrifice. And the holiness of their office is emphasized here by the fact that later in the chapter, we meet these people who claimed to be the sons of the priests, believed that they were the sons of the priests, but could not prove that they were properly descended from Aaron. Now, the Israelites had learned earlier in their history, in the days of Moses, how dangerous it was for an unqualified person to presume to approach the holy God in the priesthood. Perhaps you remember the story in Numbers chapter 16 of the rebellion of Korah, a Levite who was not descended from Aaron, but tried to claim the priesthood anyway, tried to claim the right to use a censer, one of the tools of worship, to do the work of worship. And Korah, you will remember, was consumed by fire with all those who joined him in offering that worship. They were not to trifle with the holy God. No unqualified person should claim the priesthood. It seems here that God's people have gotten the lesson, because those who cannot prove their genealogy here are excluded from the priesthood as undefiled, at least until some confirmation from God might be obtained for them through the Urim and the Thummim. God's people must be a holy people. The priesthood must be a holy priesthood set apart by God for its work. And though there are some who cannot practice the work of the priesthood, clearly there are thousands here of sufficiently qualified priests who go back to resume the work of the temple. We see the priests, and then in verse 40, we see the Levites. These are other members of the tribe of Levi who are not in Aaron's line and so cannot serve as priests, but they assist in all the non-priestly work of the temple. With them, there are singers in verse 41, the sons of Asaph, and gatekeepers follow them to guard the doorways of the temple. And then after them, there are these lower servants for the temple listed for us in two groups. The Nethinim, or the given ones, is what that word means. It refers to temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants. Now, we honestly don't know very much about these two groups, but they seem to have been two groups of servants instituted in the first case by David, based on other passages, and in the second case by Solomon. These groups of servants, notice, are so closely associated with each other that though they're listed separately, they're numbered together in verse 58. And so they probably had a very similar function. And the best that we can perceive, they were some kind of lower level servants who would assist the priests and the Levites in the work of the temple. But God clearly here brings back the men who will do the work of worship. There are priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and servants. God is ensuring that his people, as they go back and rebuild the temple and restore his worship, will have the proper holy priesthood to serve him in the work of worship. Well, something similar is true of the people of God today. No, we do not exist in the old covenant system with Aaronic priests and Levites and all of those things. But Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God's people are a holy people, and we are called out of darkness into God's light in order to proclaim God's praises. We are set apart from the world to praise the Lord. In the old covenant form, we see that here as they went back to rebuild the temple and the priests and the Levites were there. Today, in the new covenant form, we still see that this is true. We, as God's people, are to be set apart from the world to praise the Lord. And so we see that they are a historical people. We see that they are a holy people, set apart by God to worship him. And now, thirdly, this list also shows us and reminds us that God's people then and now are a humble people. We're a humble people. Now, obviously, we are supposed to pursue the virtue of humility as Christians, but that's not what I'm referring to here. I'm not referring to a subjective sense of humility, but an objective reality of humility. Whether or not they felt humble, they were a humble people. The list reminds us in several ways that the return from exile was not a time of glory and strength for the people of God, but a time of weakness and vulnerability and small beginnings. We see this, first of all, in the fact that these were captives. Now, just like their ancestors when they came out of Egypt, these people were coming out of captivity. But unlike the Exodus generation, these people are still under the authority of pagan Persian rulers. There's a reminder of this in verse 63, where the reference to the governor there uses a Persian word, Tirshatha. It's a Persian title for a man who, though he was an Israelite, held a Persian office and had to report to the Persian king, Cyrus. So though, yes, they're coming out of captivity like they did in the Exodus, it feels like a setback from the Exodus in that they are still subjects of a foreign king. There's another sign of their humility here, and that is that there were not very many of them. Verse 64 tells us that the whole assembly numbered 42,360 people, plus 7,337 servants and 200 singers. Now, incidentally, in case you get out your calculators, the numbers given so far don't quite add up to this number, and so there's a possibility that this total number includes some people who were not listed already, perhaps women that are not included in the numbering earlier, or perhaps young boys under 12 who would not have been included in official counts. There are a number of possibilities for why the numbers might be different. But here, the total number for the group that came back in this first wave was just under 50,000 people. I wonder how many of you remember how many people came out of Egypt in the Exodus. In the Exodus, we are told that over 600,000 men left Egypt, besides women and children. And here we have less than 50,000 returning. So there aren't as many as there were in the Exodus, and they're not as free as they were in the Exodus. And yet, these are God's people. And his plans are unfolding through them. Through them, he will indeed bring not just a return to Jerusalem and a rebuilding of the temple. He will bring Christ, the Savior of the world, through this humble band of returning captives. This is a reminder to us of the way God often works among his people. Think of Gideon in Judges, when God forces Gideon to send away the majority of his army and leaves him with only 300 men, and then God uses those 300 to win a great victory so that all will know the victory is the Lord's. Remember what Jonathan says to his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, "Nothing can stop the Lord from saving by many or by few." God's people are often very humble in their power and in their numbers. This is a family trait of the people of God. Paul writes about this to the Corinthians, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he reminds them of their humble position as the people of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following say, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So far, the humility of God's people is emphasized, but now Paul emphasizes the great things that God is doing through them. He says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This is a family trait of the people of God. And it shouldn't be surprising for us who know that God has brought us into this salvation, into our inheritance as the people of God, through the surprising apparent weakness of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he, in the weakness of his death, was accomplishing mighty things, the salvation of sinners. God works through weakness, and so we, as Christians, are rarely impressive in the eyes of the world. We should not expect that we will see unchecked growth, exponential growth in numbers, though at times God may provide that, and it's fine for us to pray for it as we've done earlier this evening. But the reality is we may suffer as God's people what appear to be great setbacks. It may often seem that God is whittling us down, not building us up. Over the course of hundreds of years, God's people might move from 600,000 to 50,000. And yet still, God's work is going forward. So we should not despise small beginnings. The prophet Zechariah was writing to this very generation, when in Zechariah 4, verse 10, he urged them not to despise the day of small things. God was at work through this small band of people and was preparing to do great things for them and through them. And so we've seen now that God's people are a humble people. And now, fourthly and finally, I want to consider the fact that God's people are a helpful people. This list shows us this. And I'll admit, with the word helpful, I was just looking for alliteration here. So if it doesn't seem to fit quite perfectly, that's why. But the idea is that God moves his people to give generously and freely, to help, to participate in building up the house of God. And we see that in verses 68 and 69, where we see some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they come to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offering freely, it says, for the house of God, to erect it in its place. And they give large quantities of gold and silver and garments. This generosity, if you know the rest of the Bible, you will know, is not an odd quirk of that generation. It's not a genetic mutation in the days of Ezra. This is a family trait of the people of God in all ages. We see it, for example, in Exodus. When God's people are moved to give generously contributions to build the tabernacle, and they give so much that, remember, Moses has to tell the people to stop giving because there's too much for the building of the tabernacle. We see this same impulse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul records how the churches in Macedonia, when they heard of fellow believers in need, were freely willing to give according to their ability and beyond their ability. We see the same thing happening here. These heads of fathers' houses, notice, give freely, not under compulsion. And they give according to their ability, not according to their duty. They're not paying mandatory taxes or calculating the minimum gift that God requires. They are giving what they are able to give and giving it freely. This is a family trait among God's people, and I'm happy to say that this same family trait is evident here at Northwoods, where God's people give generously in regular offerings and special collections for the deacons and so on. People give here money and other gifts to build up the body of Christ. Why does that happen here? Why does that happen throughout Scripture? It's because it is a family trait of the people of God. And why is it a family trait of the people of God? Is it that God just happens to gather together people who are so generous? No, it isn't that at all, is it? It's that God by his grace makes greedy, grasping people like you and me generous. God frees his people from our selfish love of money so that we will use our money as is fitting for those who love God and our neighbor more than we love ourselves and the money that we have. Our generous God does this for his people in all ages, not least, and I think primarily, in fact, because what he is doing in his people is conforming them to Christ. That's true in every age of God's people. God's people in the days of Ezra and God's people today are all being conformed to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ, though he was rich, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. This generous helpfulness of the people of God is because the Lord by his Spirit is conforming us to Christ. But if you think about it, we can actually connect every single one of these family traits to Christ, can't we? Christ, as we've already seen, is a real person, a historical figure who existed in history and was rooted in history, coming in the line of David to bring the work of God to its climax at the cross and the resurrection. He is a historical person. Christ, of course, is also a holy person, isn't he? He is holy beyond our achievement. He is the Holy One set apart from the world to serve and worship God. Christ is humble, is he not? He was even willing to be humiliated to the point of death on the cross. And as we've just seen, yes, he was helpful in this sense. He was generous. He sought not to be served, but to serve, and gave himself to build up the body of the church. So when I say God makes real people his people, another way of saying that is God makes real people Christ-like people. The Lord takes real people like you and me and conforms us to Christ. And God does one more thing that we'll see here. God brings real people home. You notice here, we're not told anything about the difficult journey. We might want to know about that. What happened on the road? What happened along the way? But God's word tells us something that we need to know. The journey was completed. God, in his providence, in time, brought them to the promised place. He brought them home. And verse 70 says, "So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities." People of God, what is your city? What is your inheritance? It's not a city in Palestine. It's a city that is still to come, isn't it? The New Jerusalem. And if we are in Christ, that is our city. That is ultimately the true city of all the people of God, from them to us today. God brings his people home to their city. He always has. He always will. Now, I don't love the detailed history of other families like I love the detailed history of my family. The histories of hundreds of churches other than Paradise Mennonite Church don't hold any interest for me, but I enjoy the history of that church because it tells me something about people who were part of the same family as me. It tells me something about where I came from, and in that sense, about where I'm going. Well, what I hope I've been able to help you to see tonight is that Ezra chapter 2 is something like that for you and me. There are reminders all over this passage that this is the history of our people, the people of God, the people of faith. We recognize our likeness in them because we recognize Christ's likeness in them, though we are separated from them by thousands of years. And so by seeing what God did for them, we are encouraged to see what God will do for us. God will make real people his people. He will make us his people. He will conform us to Christ, and he will bring us safely home. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, forgive us for our pride, or at least forgive me for my pride and any who share it with me, that I somehow read a list like this and think, I am more important than these people. They are not worth my time or my attention. Yet, Lord, we know that we are people like them, and they are people like us, and none of us are worthy of your attention. But you give it to us. You set your love on ordinary, sinful people like them and like us. And your work for your world, your work for your glory, your work for all eternity is playing out in and through them and through us here today. Father, thank you for the privilege of belonging to you and of knowing through your promise to us in Christ that we are yours. We are the people of God, and though our names are not written in the Bible as theirs were, they very well could be, and even more important than that, if we are in Christ, our names are written in the book of life, and we have a heavenly inheritance that cannot and will not be taken from us. Lord, through all of our journeys, through all of our lives this week, help us to keep our eyes on the destination. Help us to keep our eyes on the new heavens and earth, where righteousness dwells and where we will dwell with you, and help us to rejoice that by your grace, by your providence, we are drawing ever closer to the day when we will dwell in our city with you. In Jesus' name, amen.